who is on the Lord's side. Late one evening, a traveler's car broke down in a very desolate area. There was no place other than a monastery that he had passed some miles back, anywhere near him. And so the man walked back to the monastery, and when he arrived, he explained his situation, and the monks welcomed him in, gave him food and drink, and a place to sleep, and offered in the morning to go and repair his car for him. However, during the night, the man heard the strangest sound, and he was both frightened and yet also intrigued. In the morning at breakfast, he asked the monks about that strange sound and was told in no uncertain terms, "We can't tell you, you're not a monk." The man was disappointed, but he graciously thanked his host and he was on his way. Some years later, the same traveler once again had car problems, and once again, he had to return to the monastery for assistance. And once again, they were glad to help him, and once again, he heard that strange noise during the night. And again, he asked the monks what the noise was, and once again, they told him, "We cannot tell you, you are not a monk." The traveler replied, "All these years, I've wanted to know what that sound was. I'm dying to know. How do you become a monk?" And the monk said, "Well, first you must travel the earth and learn every single language of every culture. Then you must do one kind deed for every man, woman, and child you encounter in your travels. Then you must climb to the top of the highest mountain and count the stars of the heaven. When you've completed this, you're well on your way to becoming a monk." Undaunted, the man accepted the task, and for some 45 years he returned to the monastery and knocked on the door. "I've traveled the world, I've learned 6,000 languages, did good deeds for billions of people. I almost froze to death on that mountain, and there are 17 trillion stars." The monks were amazed. "Congratulations," they said, "you are close to being a monk of the highest order. We shall now take you to the source of that sound." The monks led the man to a large wooden door and said to the man, "The source of that sound is behind that door. But how do I open the door?" "Well, you must first memorize the Old Testament in Hebrew." The man was disappointed, but he went to his little cell, his room, and in a few months he could recite the Old Testament in Hebrew. And he was given a key to the wooden door. He rushed down and he unlocked that door only to open it and find a locked bronze door. "How do I get the key for the bronze door?" he asked. "For that," they said, "you must memorize the New Testament in the original Greek." He was so close now that the man decided to finish the task. And soon he had memorized the New Testament in Greek and he received the key to that bronze door only to open it and find behind it a golden door. "This last door," they said, "can only be accessed after you spent 1 year in the dungeon living on only bread and water." And so he lived that way for a year in the dungeon. He emerged weary and emaciated and had to be actually helped physically to the source of the strange sound. With trembling hands, he unlocked the wooden door. He unlocked the bronze door. And he was handed the key to the golden door. Behind it lay the source of that strange sound that had haunted him all those years. And he was sure, without a doubt, that it was worth all the effort and all the pain he endured to find out what it was. And so with great anticipation, he swung open the door. And you know what he saw? "Sorry, I can't tell you, you're not monks." It's frustrating, isn't it? It's frustrating when people withhold information from us. When you get the sense that you are on the outside looking in. It's even worse when those of us who hold the information or the position appoint themselves as kind of the gatekeepers, deciding who's in and who's out. Do you remember several years ago the E.F. Hutton ads on television? Do you remember that? E.F. Hutton at the time was, I don't even know if they're still in business. They were a large brokerage house in the United States, and they would give out or dispense investment advice to their clients. One of their famous commercials has two men sitting in a very busy, very crowded and noisy restaurant having lunch together. And the one man says in the midst of the conversation, well, E.F. Hutton says, and suddenly the whole restaurant goes eerily silent and everyone's leaning in to the two men to get that tidbit of advice from E.F. Hutton. Yet as I mentioned, there is something inside of us. Something inside of us that takes perverse pleasure in knowing something that no one else knows. Or being a part of something great that others are excluded from. I think that's part of the reason the disciples got their nose out of joint. When another person, or they come across another person who is exercising demons in Jesus' name. In other words, how dare this person intrude on their exclusive position and use Jesus' name? Even how John expresses the disciples' annoyance is quite telling to us. We tried to stop him because he was not following us. Did you catch it? Following who? I've been all over the Gospels and I've never heard Jesus tell people to follow his disciples. Not once. He exclusively calls people to follow who? Himself. I think there might also have been some jealousy on the part of the disciples. John reports to Jesus, it seems that this unnamed person is having a little bit of success exercising demons. The power of Jesus' name was not restricted to the 12. But remember what just happened a few verses back in this very chapter. Jesus has come down from the Mount of Transfiguration and he encounters a boy who is possessed by a demon. It's an awful scene for the little boy. The disciples who had remained behind and hadn't gone up the mountain tried to exorcise that demon, but they failed. Maybe that failure was still raw in their collective memories. We also know that John and his brother James, which we're going to look at in a couple of weeks, were not above seeking personal power and glory. You remember their mother's bold request? Well, she's only mentioned in one of the versions. She comes to Jesus and says, hey, give my sons, my wonderful sons, the seats of honor on your left and your right side. Later on in Mark chapter 10, after Jesus' sad encounter with the rich young ruler who wanted to find eternal life, Peter this time reminds Jesus, hey, Jesus, we've left everything to follow you. It reads almost as if Peter wants his sacrifice validated. But more than that, he wants to be seen as not like the rich young man at all who went away sad. This story this morning comes on the heels of the embarrassing scene of the disciples are squabbling over who's the greatest. Maybe taken together, these events reveal in the disciples' minds that perhaps they're not so special after all, that they do not have an exclusive claim on Jesus just because he called them. And it teaches them things about the kingdom. This scene also underscores once again what true discipleship is all about. Being a disciple was never meant to be an exclusive club. Jesus wants his disciples to broaden their vision of who is inside the kingdom of God. And this is a point we desperately need to hear over and over again, especially as the church itself is becoming fragmented more and more. It's fragmented over denominational and doctrinal and racial and socioeconomic and national and liberal versus conservative and social action versus evangelical and charismatic and non-charismatic and young and even old. We're always tempted to regard Christians from the other side of the line. as inferior. If we even think of them as Christian at all. Perhaps more to the point, there's an inherent temptation for ordained clergy to be jealous of our prerogatives and dismissive of laypersons who move into areas of ministry that are usually reserved just for clergy. It's also true that laypersons serving in official positions can often be equally jealous of their authority. And Christ calls us to put aside those petty jealousies, to respect the gifts of all who work in His name. Discipleship is always open to anyone who seeks to do God's will through Jesus Christ. The use of Jesus' name indicates that the source of the unnamed healer's authority was Jesus Himself. It's why we end our prayers all the time with, in Jesus' name. It's His authority we use. Whatever marvels of grace that you and I experience comes not from within ourselves, but through the power of the presence of Christ Jesus. Even giving someone a cup of cold water in Jesus' name has positive eternal consequences. It's also why Jesus launches into a discussion regarding the nature of discipleship using three very significant symbols. The first I've already mentioned, that being a cup of cold water. The cup of cold water symbolizes the act of generosity. A disciple is one who provides refreshment, renewal, and cleansing to someone else. It speaks of a disciple as being someone who promotes an abiding life in other people. Therefore, the unknown exorcist is a disciple, even if John doesn't know him. The cup of cold water is not about the miraculous. It's about common decency and compassion. What really does a cup of cold water cost us? But to the one who needs it, it's invaluable. I remember years ago, my grandmother Rich, that's my maternal grandmother, telling me about a story about a time not long after they were married. My grandparents were married probably at the height or near the end of the Depression, and people everywhere were struggling with poverty and hunger. There were hundreds of men just roaming around the country looking for anything to work and to eat. One day a man came to their door and begged not for a handout, but for any job at all, any small task he could do to get a meal. And grandmother took great pity on him and took him to her backyard garden, which my mother says was enormous. She had an enormous garden. And she asked the man to weed the garden and she would feed him. So the man weeded the garden and afterwards grandma fed him, but she went a step further. She offered to let the man take a warm bath and she even cleaned his clothes, which hadn't been cleaned in a long time. This simple act rejuvenated the man. And he left feeling more hopeful than he had for a long time. The second symbol Jesus talks about is a millstone. And the word Jesus uses here for millstone is the idea that the stone is just too large for any person to lift. It's a large flat stone that was used to grind grain. Here in Canada, as you know, historically we had mills all over the landscape. They were often powered by what? Water, right? To move the heavy stone. Well, in Jesus' day, the millstone was often pushed around to grind the grain by a donkey or oxen, or in some cases by slaves themselves. Today, of course, most of the milling is done by machinery and big factories. The millstone in Jesus' analogy is something that we as disciples are to avoid. It represents burden and bondage. It even represents the threat of death. A disciple is one who never places undue burdens on other people or causes them to stumble in seeking abundant living. The consequences of causing someone to stumble as if that stone was tied around your neck and you were tossed into the sea in the Jewish mind, Jesus' original hearers, that would mean that they were denied a proper burial. And that threat was intolerable to them. The responsibility to avoid the millstone is so great that Jesus even comes up with some frightening images of self-mutilation to encourage us to avoid stumbling or causing someone else to stumble. These exaggerated or these hyperbolic statements are meant to drive home the seriousness of discipleship, the responsibilities and cost of following Jesus. Now, Jesus in no way is calling us to self-harm, to avoid stumbling. That's not what he's talking about. In today's language, to fully grasp Jesus' point, it might be better rendered with like this. It would be better to be without a hand or a leg or an eye rather than stumble. Now, Jesus mentions hell three times in this passage. It's from the Greek word Gehenna. Gehenna was actually a real place. It was a valley right beside the city of Jerusalem. It was a place in history where human sacrifices were committed. In Jesus' day, it was essentially a huge, big garbage dump. Fires burned constantly there because they were trying to burn up the garbage that was accumulated. Condemned prisoners, those who had been hung on a cross, for example, had their bodies dumped there. Wild dogs would prowl around in that dump looking for food, snarling and gnashing of teeth. Jesus is saying it's therefore better to be without a hand or a foot or an eye than to be judged unworthy for the kingdom of God, to be tossed aside. And then there's the symbol of salt. In this case, Jesus is using salt to describe how a disciple behaves or lives their lives. It depicts people as adding zest to life, of using their unique abilities to give distinct service to the kingdom of God. Salt also preserves, but that's not what he's talking about right here. It is all about seasoning here. All of us know what bland food is like. If you don't know, ask Martin Williams. He'll tell you. Spend just a couple of days in hospital and you get the point, right, Tom? No one goes to the hospital for hospital food. No one. I have visited hundreds of people over the years in hospital. And almost every person I've ever visited, I kid you not, has said how awful the food is. Maybe they do that to encourage you to want to get out of there, heal faster, I don't know. The food is so bad sometimes that friends and family end up sneaking food into them or snacks into them. Or if you go to the Brantford Hospital sometime, the Brantford General, go into the Tim Hortons on the main level and you see all these patients with their IVs in tow getting something to eat in Tim Hortons. Jesus is saying that there's a tendency in us to lose our saltiness, to lose our zest. In other words, we can become bland. I take this to mean there's a danger in us as disciples of becoming joyless and dour and unpleasant to be around. We become that soup that everyone tastes and says, needs a little salt. The sad fact is that all of us know people we love who've lost their saltiness over time. Maybe we're the ones that have become bland. Taken together, these three symbols describe exceptional ministry in the name of Jesus. Not just for clergy and not just for missionaries, but for anyone who claims to follow Jesus or longs to follow Jesus. However, there's one caveat. And that is reference to being salted with fire that Mark records. In the temple, sacrificed meat was always burned with salt. There was always salt thrown in with it. The reference here may be to disciples. The disciples themselves being the offering, being salted with persecution. And Mark may have included this reference because at the time of the writing of the gospel, the church was under severe persecution and he wanted to encourage the faithful. And Jesus' final admonition in this passage is to be at peace with one another. It's a difficult task among Christ's followers if one thinks as John did, or one does not have salt within them. It is clearly a warning to the church to guard their hearts, to avoid pushing an agenda at all costs. In other words, for rolling a millstone over people. In 2004, Viktor Yushchenko stood for the presidency of the country of Ukraine. Vehemently opposed by the ruling party, Yushchenko's face was disfigured, and he almost lost his life when he was mysteriously poisoned during the campaign. But this was not enough to deter him from standing for the presidency. And on the day of the election, Yushchenko was comfortably in the lead in every poll that was taken. The ruling party, not to be denied, tampered with the results of the election. And on state-run television, it was reported, "Ladies and gentlemen, we announce that the challenger, Viktor Yushchenko, has been decisively defeated." What most people didn't realize that night when they were on the television was giving the report, was that in the lower right-hand corner of the screen, there was a woman by the name of Natalie Dimitruk, who was providing translation for the deaf community of the Ukraine. As a news presenter regurgitated the lies of the regime, Natalie refused to translate what was being said to the country. Instead, she signed this, "I'm addressing the deaf citizens of the Ukraine," she said. "They are lying, and I am ashamed to translate the lies. Yushchenko is our president." Well, the deaf community sprang into gear. They text messaged their friends about the fraudulent results, and news spread of Dimitruk's act of defiance, increasing the number of journalists who were inspired to go out and tell the truth to the Ukrainian people. And over the coming weeks, we all saw it on the news, the Orange Revolution occurred as millions of people wearing orange scarves and hats and mitts or whatever they could find made their way to the capital city of Kiev demanding a new election. Well, the government was forced to give in to their demands and a new election was held and Viktor Yushchenko became president of the Ukraine. Philip Yancey writes, "When I heard the story behind the Orange Revolution, the image of a small screen of truth in the corner of the big screen became for me the ideal picture of the church. You see, we as the church do not control the big screen. When we do, we usually mess it up," he says. "Go to any magazine rack or turn on any television and you see a constant message. What matters is how beautiful you are, how much money or power you have. Similarly, through the world includes many poor people. It rarely shows poor people on magazine covers or in news shows. Instead, we focus on the super rich, people like Bill Gates or Oprah Winfrey. And our society is hardly unique," he says. "Throughout history, nations have always glorified winners and not losers." And then, like the sign language translator in the lower right-hand corner of the big screen, along comes a person named Jesus who says this in effect, "Don't believe the big screen. They're lying. It's the poor who are blessed, not the rich. Mourners are blessed too, as well as those who hunger and thirst and are persecuted. Those who go through life thinking they're on the top will end up on the bottom. Those who go through life feeling they're on the bottom, well, they're going to end up on the top. After all, what does it profit a person if they gain the whole world but lose their souls? What indeed?